Welcome to Building Great Leaders with Dr. Les Olala.
So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to give a proper opinion of the nature and the character of your God.
On today's program, Dr. Olala focuses our attention on what the Scripture says about the believer's relation to the world. This message was recorded during a church service in 2008. Building Great Leaders provides instruction, encouragement, and resources for Christian leaders. You can learn more at bgleaders.org, bgleaders.org. Our speaker, Dr. Les Olala, is the founder and director of Building Great Leaders and has been serving the Lord in full-time ministry for 50 years as a pastor, Bible college president, and evangelist. And now, The Believer's Relation to the World, Part 1.
When man sinned, a plan of redemption was instantly put in place. Genesis 3:15, called the Protoevangelium, the first mention of the cross in the Bible. Immediately after man sinned, the holiness of God demanded that he separate from man. But a plan of redemption was put into place for the restoration. And what God's holiness and justice demanded, God's love paid. And on one side, there is the holy God who cannot look on sin. On the other side, there is the God of love who gave his Son in the incarnation that the infinite one might in a finite amount of time pay my infinite penalty. And it's called the doctrine of propitiation. God pouring out his wrath on his Son in order that we might have life. And that infinite one paid in a finite amount of time what I as a finite individual would have to pay infinity, a never-ending cost. But it was in Christ that salvation was wrought. I want you to just wait there in John chapter 17, because I'm going to go back and walk from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 up to John chapter 17, just giving a quick statement of our mission in life. Every individual needs a mission statement for life. Every ministry needs a mission statement for life. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, after man had created the world and the starry heavens and the bodies of water and animal life, then on day 6, he said, let us create man in our image. The Trinity meeting. And in that meeting, said, we will make man in our image and after our likeness. What did that mean? It was not a physical image, because God doesn't have a body. What that meant was mankind was the only of God's creation capable of reflecting the communicable attributes of God. And so consequently, as creation would develop, mankind created, man would and woman would multiply to replenish the earth, a pattern was set so that man could show the world what God the Father was like. That's our mission statement for life. As a father, our mission statement is to show our wives and our children what God is like. That's called glorifying God. And when we see the glory of God throughout the Old Testament, we find that it always represented the presence of God. When we see the glory of God, it was the presence of God. At the burning bush, Moses saw the glory of God. He knew the presence of God. And we follow that glory of God throughout the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant. The Philistines thought that they could have victory if they could only have that Ark in their company, thinking they, as people who were not the people of God, could have victory through that Ark. But it was the presence of God that gave God's people victory. And if you want to know what that difficulties were caused, there were a lot of hospital visits after the Philistines thought that they could take that ark for their own cause. They wanted to get it out of there as quickly as they could. There in the Holy of Holies, the presence of God was known. And then in the book of Ezekiel, we see a departure of God's glory. And God takes Ezekiel out of captivity to show him a vision of what was taking place in Jerusalem. And he saw the glory of God departing from his people. And Ezekiel was troubled. Why is your glory departing from your people? And if you read carefully Ezekiel chapter 8, you will see the erection of a large image that was called the image of jealousy that replaced God in their minds. And yet it said, and the glory of God was there. And I put by that verse in Ezekiel chapter 8, I put by that verse God's forbearance. They were sinning, they were idol worshiping, but yet the glory of God was still there, giving them opportunity to turn and giving them opportunity to repent. God's forbearance, I'm so glad for that. And then he revealed to Ezekiel why. He said, I'm going to take you into the inner chambers of the priest of Israel. And there carved in the walls are the images, the gods that they had created unto themselves. It was not what was going on in the public life. It was not what was going on in the visible segments in most of their lives. It was what was going on in the secret chambers of their heart. And God says, I've been replaced. And the glory of God leaves the Holy of Holies, goes to the holy place. From the holy place, the glory of God is in the temple courtyard. And then the glory of God leaves the temple courtyard and goes to the Mount of Olives. And then from the Mount of Olives, you'll see as you read Ezekiel chapter 8 through 15, you'll see the glory of God departing from the Mount of Olives. Hundreds of years of silence. Heaven was not heard from. The presence of God was not known. When did that glory reappear? You remember there in Bethlehem, the shout, the cry, glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. What was it? The presence of God was now known in the incarnate Son of God. In the Old Testament, his presence was known by God the Father. New Testament, God the Son, the incarnate Son, was picturing to the world what God is like. In fact, he said, if you see me, you've seen my Father. Then he prepares his disciples for his departure after his time on the earth. And John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. And you see the preparation of his disciples for his departure back to his Father. Back to the glory that he and the Father shared. That Shekinah glory. But while he was here on this earth, he had the doxa glory. The doxology glory. That which means opinion. That which we see in Philippians chapter 2, it was that incarnation that gave us a picture of what God was like, because he was showing to this world the communicable attributes of his Father, the greatest of all being his love to redeem mankind. But he said, I am going to go back to my Father, but I will not leave you comfortless. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit unto you. And the ascension takes place in Acts chapter 1. God, the incarnate Son, is now gone. Where is that glory today? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, what know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which ye have of God? Ye are not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit which are God's. Guess where that glory is today? It's in us. Can you imagine that job description? The job description that God the Father had in the Old Testament, God the incarnate Son had in the New Testament, is now our job description, to glorify God. And when we consider that, what a role we have in this world. And when you consider the word glory is doxa, doxology, that's rooted in the word opinion, orthodoxy, a good opinion, a paradox, conflicting opinions. And when you think that the root meaning of the doxa glory that we are to have, that Christ had while he was incarnate, that which would give an opinion of the Father, that doxa glory has been given to us. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to give a proper opinion of the nature and the character of your God. And so as a father and as a mother, you live in such a way that you give a right opinion of your God, His holiness, His love, the communicable attributes. He does not want us to manifest His omnipotence, His omniscience, His omnipresence. But He does give us the responsibility to communicate holiness and love and joy and peace and the fruit of the Spirit that is manifested so a lost world knows what God looks like. Now, I want us to go in John chapter 17, and I want to give four things from the high priestly prayer that describe the believer's relationship to this world. What is the believer's relationship to this world? Well, we find Christ publicly lifting up His voice in prayer. Most of the time, Christ was in private communing with His Father, but now He was praying publicly before His disciples, and He was lifting up His voice and presenting His completed work to the Father. And we see in verse 4, I have glorified Thee on this earth. God, the incarnate Son, now is presenting His work to the Father and says, Father, I have glorified You on this earth. I have given this world the picture of what You are like. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. And that's the glory to which Christ returned. I have manifested Thy name unto men which Thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, Thou gavest them me. And they have kept Thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever Thou hast given me are of Thee. For I have given unto them the words that Thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have surely known that I came out from Thee. And they have believed that Thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given, for they are Thine. And note this in verse 10, and all mine are Thine, Thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. So in His high priestly prayer, He is presenting to the Father the fact that the glory, Father, that I had to show what You are like, I have now given to them. Is it no wonder in Ephesians 3:21 says, glory in the church. When someone walks into our church, that body of believers, that God-ordained institution that He put in this world as salt and light in this world, should manifest His glory. People come in and they ought to see what God is like through us as believers. We who have the Holy Spirit indwelling, joining together in that local church body, ought to be able to put together a picture of what God is like. And now we look at how do we function then in light of that. And I am barely skipping the rock over the water, but I want to give you these four points before we close tonight. Look in verse 6. I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest me out of the world. Note that phrase, out of the world. That is our purging. That's salvation. We have been taken out of this world and become God's child. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. So what does that mean? Out of, number one, means he's saved. He is God's child. He has been redeemed. He has been born again. He has been saved by the grace of God. I remember I was asked to preach at a state youth conference, and it was a Thursday-Friday meeting, and my first preaching time was 8 o'clock on Thursday morning. And I could tell when these young people were coming in that they were not real excited about being there. It was 8 o'clock in the morning, and they probably had not gotten a whole lot of sleep that night. B, it looked like Colonel Sanders sitting on the platform. And they probably thought, oh, brother, here we go. You know, and I got up, I said, I know I should be in a nursing home, not speaking at a youth rally. And I said, I don't think you really want to hear me preach. I said, so I'm going to give you an opportunity to preach this morning. I said, if you drop dead now, how many of you know you'd be on your way to heaven? I said, could I see all of your hands? There were about 200 teens. I said, if you know you died right now, you'd be in heaven, would you slip your hand up? And I didn't see a hand not lifted. And I looked, scanning quite carefully, and I didn't see a hand not lifted. And I said, well, praise the Lord. I said, the Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. So you get to preach this morning. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to stand up. And I want you to turn to the person next to you and tell that person how you became a Christian. What events led up? What brought your conviction? What made you realize you were lost? And that you only way you could be reconciled to God is through the finished work of Christ. And that took place in your heart. The greatest thing ever happened in your life. And all of you raised your hand attesting to the fact that that happened. And I said, so let's stand up. Tell the person next to you. And I said, if you're by someone who knows you well and won't believe you, go and talk to someone who doesn't know you well. So I had everyone stand up. And I said, okay, go. Start telling. Some very excitedly, probably half the group stood there like a bump on a pickle. And I said, hold everything. It's probably my brogue. I'm from the UP of Michigan. And it's probably my accent. Obviously, I didn't make it clear. Here's what I want you to do. You lifted your hand. You're on your way to heaven. So you're saved. All I want you to do is tell the person next to you how that happened. I said, okay, now let's go again. And about the same number started excitedly sharing, and I waited an uncomfortably long time. And then I said, okay, I'm going to finish with a message. I said, but you know what? Some of you had nothing to say. And you're in a youth group, and I said, you know what I discovered when I was youth pastor? If I tried to get a goat to live like a sheep, I acted like a donkey trying to pull it off. And those of you who work with teens, you know that's true. You're not going to get a goat to live like a sheep. And sometimes you wonder, is that person saved? Is my child saved? And so occasionally I used to have young people handwrite the testimony of how they got saved. How did that happen? Perhaps in your life, you say, Les, that has never happened in my life. We want to give that opportunity. This building is packed with people who'd be glad to open a Bible and show you. Open your heart to receive Christ as a Savior. You're saved. You're peculiar unto Christ. That should be an exciting thing. Not only the purging means a person is saved, a purging means he's changed. He doesn't take the pardon and head back to the pig pen. He is different. Well, it doesn't mean he doesn't have highs and lows and ups and downs. But it does mean he can't be comfortable in sin. Transformed. After regeneration, the sanctification process begins. John 17:17, sanctify them by that truth. Thy word is truth. And thirdly, he is Spirit-led. The witness of the Spirit, Holy Spirit witnessing to his inner man that he is indeed a child of God. There's a settledness about that. Spirit-led. Out of. Has that happened? Them which you gave me out of the world. That's our purging. Now let's move on to verse 11. And now I am no more in the world. Now Jesus, again, continuing his prayer to the Father, he says, Father, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. That's the next thing. That's our presence. We are present in this world. We cannot escape that. You say, I am not going to expose my children to the world. Maybe when they're 35. What are they going to do the first time they see Walmart? Wow, how long has this been here? You don't isolate. You don't assimilate. But you do become insulated while you are in this world, and that insulation is by the truth. And this world is so much more difficult. So much more difficult. Dr. Petty was asking me last night, do you notice any difference in students coming in to college? And I said, yeah, I said the commitment level is there, or they certainly wouldn't be coming here, but the confusion level is higher. He said, what do you attribute that to? I said, computer, internet, iPods. I said, it used to be 20 years ago, 30 years ago, that a person had a pastor and a person in school had a teacher. Now they have 20 pastors, and the one they like the least is the one they have to see every Sunday. And there's the poor pastor pouring his heart out to try to pour himself into his people. Oh. I was preaching down at the Wilds to CIT camp, and I was speaking Sunday morning service to all the staff, and there was one of the summer workers on the back pew, and the clock was right behind, and he was going like this. And then I had only been going about 50 minutes. I said, son, in the blue shirt, stand up and turn and look at the clock. Tell everybody what time it is. I said, I'm afraid you are going to hurt yourself. I said, okay, son, stand the blue shirt, stand up and look at the clock and tell everybody what time it is. Because you're gonna throw your neck and back out so badly. I said, okay, everybody knows what time it is. And I noticed he didn't come back. He went to a local church in town for that night service. But they were the weekend warriors along with the CIT campers. I'm insecure as it is without you. But we're in this world. We're present. And the two metaphors used in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. You're the salt of the gaze, that's the earth, the light of the cosmos. They're not one and the same. Salt is dealing with people. Light is dealing with philosophy. Salt has to touch. Light will teach. Salt will contact. Light will contradict. Salt is an example. Light is an exposure. And so we have to have both in our lives. We have to be salt to contact, but light to contradict. We have to be salt to be an example, but light to expose. We have to be a salt shaker in order that we might contact and be an example, and that we might be light to a people who have a contrary philosophy. We're in this world. That's inescapable. But let's find the next word. Look in verse 14. I have given them thy word. The world hath hated them because they are not of the world. This is still in the high priestly prayer. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Does this sound familiar, like John 15, for example? It said, if the world hates you, the world hated me before it hated you. Servant is no better than his Lord. The world would love you if you were of the world, but because you are not of the world hateth you. My, how many ministries today are trying to design ways to be loved by this cosmos. We cannot turn people off. No, we can't go out like harsh, caustic people and mar the picture of what God is like. But truth itself is very confronting and very offensive. So we can't compromise truth in order to make unregenerate people comfortable so they will come into our auditoriums. What do we have? We have nothing. Because we can't open a Bible because people are going to be offended by the Bible, so we have to sneak in a different way. Is that what the local church is supposed to be? So we're not of this world. If you isolate from the world, you have no contact. If you assimilate into the world, you have no message. But if you are in this world and you insulate yourself against the world by truth and you live in this world based on truth as we pictured in Noah by faith, we hang on to truth, we teach truth, we magnify the Lord through the truth of the word, and we find out that we get insulated against the attacks of the world because we have truth. I was sharing with someone this morning, what a ministry teaches is not as important for the direction of that ministry into the future as what that ministry tolerates. If I tolerate something, that's where I'm going no matter what I'm taught. And if I tolerate something that which is wrong, read the curses of Balaam. You want your heart blessed? I mean, your heart will be exalted in the prophetic utterances and the magnification of God's character. But yet then why do we have the way of Balaam, the error of Balaam, and the doctrine of Balaam in the New Testament all in a negative light? Because Balaam tolerated what God said not to tolerate in spite of the fact that his teaching was right on target. So we have to be careful in our own lives to not become of this world. Why was Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed? I'm going to say they were perverts. That's not where it started. I'm just going to give you a reference to write down, Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50. Here's what it says. This was the sin of thy sister Sodom. Pride. I'm number one. I take care of number one. Second, plenty. There was an abundance. Thirdly, pleasure. And the way the prophet Ezekiel told the people, there was an abundance of idleness, pleasure, and then came perversion. But it started with pride. Who is in charge? The pride turned into plenty that was used in pleasure that turned to perversion.
Thank you for joining us for Building Great Leaders today, Dr. Les Olala, with part one of The Believer's Relation to the World. This program is a ministry of Building Great Leaders, providing instruction, encouragement, and resources for Christian leaders, and is produced by Harvest Ministries on Guam. You can learn more at bgleaders.org, bgleaders.org. Join us again for more teaching from the Word of God next time on Building Great Leaders.